Okay, good morning. First of all, thank everybody for coming. We're going to be speaking today about a story. You know, I was saying that it's... Can you hear me still? Is that better? Now? Okay. You know, as anyone who's ever taught or anyone who's ever delivered a shiur knows that you never take the chance of assuming that the entire audience knows the story that you're about to speak about or is familiar with the perek that you're choosing to speak about. I'm going to take that gamble today because I'm talking about Gan Eden. And I'm talking about Adam and Chava in Gan Eden, the sin and the expulsion from Gan Eden. And so I'm going to assume that everyone here has seen that perek or at least heard the story, is familiar with the story on some level. And I'm really going to begin working on that assumption, but we're definitely going to be reading parts of it inside. For anyone who is not familiar with it, Adam and Chava were, well, Adam was created. Hashem planted a garden, a gan be'eden. It's a garden in the geographic location of Eden. Placed Adam inside, realized once Adam was there that it was not good that he should be alone. Created woman, before woman was born, he gave Adam the prohibition of eating from one of the two trees that was placed in the midst of the garden, and we're going to see all of this inside. Then he created woman, and woman ultimately did not listen to God, ate from the tree, they were punished, and they were expelled from the garden. What I wanted to do really today was look at this story, and we are so familiar with the story, and there's a myriad of approaches as to how to look at the story. How do you approach it? What questions do you ask? Which questions do you choose to answer? Which questions can you answer? And what I wanted today to do was approach the story, I think, from the viewpoint of Chazal. If you look at the first midrash on your sources, it's a famous midrash from Bereishit Rabbah, and it talks about, it asks the famous question, it says, why does the Torah start with the letter Bet? Right? Rabbi Yonah b'shem Rabbi Levi Amar, lama nivra ha'olam b'bet? Ela ma bet zesa tu michot tzadav upatuach milfanav? Kach in lecha reshut lomar malimata malimata malifnim malachor ela miyom shenivra haolam ulahaba. Okay, it's asking a sort of cute question. Why does the Torah start with a bet as opposed to an aleph? You would imagine to nicely round out the Torah, start with the first of the alphabet. And it answers because the bet symbolically shows what questions we should be asking as we approach the ensuing text. We are not supposed to be asking questions about what happened before, what came before creation. We're not supposed to be trying to philosophically reason or understand that which exists above, namely probably the heavens, that which exists below. But rather what we are supposed to be doing when we learn Tanakh, and in particular these stories in Bereishit, is looking at the text that's in front of us and proceeding from there. How does the text that we have inform our lives in the here and now? And I think that's really the approach of Chazal, and that's the approach that we're going to be taking today as we look at the story that we're all so familiar with. Now, that being said, there's a couple of questions that I'm going to let you know at the outset we are going to be asking and answering, and a couple of questions we will never really be answering. And so I apologize if this shiur is totally unsatisfactory for a lot of you. When you approach Tanakh like this, when you approach it as this story is informing our lives, what we always have to bear in mind is that the stories that we're reading are both historical, but I think more important for the sake of today's shiur, they're also paradigmatic. And what we mean by that is, for example, the story of Cain and Hevel is not only the story about Cain and Hevel, that pair of brothers, but it's the paradigm of brothers, the paradigm of two men who exist in the same world, who have the same desires and the same objectives. How do they reconcile those overlapping desires? How do they reconcile existing in a world together? What does man do when he's faced with competition? How do we react to our brothers, to people that are closest to us, to people that we find to be competition, especially, in particular, our relationship with God? And so it's not just a story of what was or what happened, but what always happens. Okay? And so for that reason, we're never going to ask the question of why. So for example, I will tell you off the bat, we are never going to answer, why did God create the tree of life if he never meant for man to eat from it? Because we don't know, okay? Because we will never know. And so instead, the approach I want to take is, let us look at the text, and rather than ask why God did things, let us ask, what is it, based on the detail that God is disclosing to us in these psukim that we have in front of us, what truths about our reality, what truths about the world is God choosing to disclose to us? What can we learn from that which is sitting in front of us? Okay? Now, that being the case, there's something else that I wanted to discuss in terms, sort of more large picture, in terms of the first bunch of Prakim in Bereishit. And when I talk about the first bunch of Prakim, I mean more specifically Prakim Aleph through Yud. Basically, all the Prakim that speak about the universal mankind speak about man as he existed in the world prior to the choosing of Abraham, prior to the narrowing of focus in the Torah to the nation that came out of Abraham, this Am Sula that we speak of. And so we talk about those prakim, and they're sometimes, I think, because they deal with metaphysical concepts and because they deal with these realities that we never really experience, we don't know what to do with them. And I think that for the sake of today's shiur, and one of the things we're going to be working towards understanding in the context of Gan Eden, is seeing that these stories are, and I'm going to use a word which is a very bad word to describe it, but for lack of a better word, experiments. And when I say experiments, I don't mean that God didn't know what was really going to work out best, so he tried a couple of things, and then he finally got it right with our world. I think really from the flip side, what the Torah is presenting to us are different variations or different models of a world that we as human beings might conceive of, might even think would be ideal, and then through all of those prakim from Aleph through Yud, showing the failures of those potential paradigms. Okay, and I'll give you an example, and this is just one example of the many. We talk about Migdal Babel, and one of the things I think is interesting about these prakim, by the way, they speak on some level to the fantasies of human beings. Okay, and I'll give Migdal Babel as an example. I think many of us look at the world, and look at the pain in the world, and look at the destruction, and look at the war, and on some level we must sometimes think that if only everyone could get along, if only everyone had the exact same objective, the exact same way of worshiping, the exact same thoughts and goals in mind, the world would be a perfect utopia. Right? But then we have the story of Migdal Babel. We have this model of being, right, where man really attempts to, and really if you think about it, Migdal Babel is coming on the heels of the Mabul, right, where man learns that the forces of nature are totally beyond his control, totally, in their minds, capricious, and there's absolutely no way to control these forces of nature. And so what man as a whole decides to do is try to control that which he can control, which is mankind. And so they attempt to limit everyone to one language, limit everyone to one objective, building this tower, creating a shame for themselves. Right? What the Torah really shows us through this story, and if you look, the language in the story itself is fascinating because the language really turns on itself. Hashem is saying that by limiting mankind to this monolithic way of seeing things is at the same time, or by definition, stifling man's creativity. And when you stifle man's creativity, you limit that which he can contribute to the world, and you limit, really, man's abilities in a much larger sense. And so again, all of the prakim leading up to the choosing of Abraham, I think, speaks to these ideas that we as people conceive of. We think that they would be the best solution to all our problems, and then the Torah shows us why, in fact, those realities cannot exist, or why we as human beings cannot exist within those realities. And that's the approach that I want to take today with Gan Eden, and we'll see how it works. So if we look inside, we're going to start, or actually, we're going to be working backwards today. We're going to be starting with Prakim, Bet, and Gimel, working back to Perek Aleph, and you'll see why. So we look inside, and we're going to be skipping over some parts of the parak, some we'll do inside. Eile toldot ha-shamayim ve-ha-aretz v'hibar am, v'yom asot Hashem elokim eretz v'shamayim. Okay, parak bet, parakim bet and gimel really, people always talk, and we're not going to be dealing with this today because it's sort of beyond the scope of this year, but just suffice it to say, parakim aleph and bet are not contradictions. They are not just repetitions of the same thing. They're really two different vantage points through which the Torah is presenting the creation of the world. Perek Aleph being a more removed, more objective, more universal in scope presentation, in the sense that it talks about the different, everything that was really the celestial orbs and all of the different creations that were put into place, and it just speaks of man as one of those many creations in that order. Prakim Bet and Gimel give us a much more intimate portrayal of man, his emotions, his desires, his conflicts. Right, his relationship with God, his relationship with woman. Okay, and so it's really two different vantage points, but coming at the same idea. And so we're dealing with Perek Bet now. We're getting now again that insider's portrayal, this terrestrial position. It says when God created the world, and it says it hadn't yet rained, and so the grass hadn't yet begun to grow. Pasuk Chet, Pasuk Zayin. If you go back. Vayitzer Hashem Elokim et ha'adam afar min ha'adamah, v'yapach ve'apav nishmat chayim, v'yihi adam l'nefesh chaya. God created man from the dust of the earth. We're being reminded of our earthly beginnings. But at the same time, we're being told that we are different because we are animated with God's breath. Vayitza Hashem Elokim gan be'eden mikedem, vayashem sam et adam asher yatzar. God was created outside of this gan. Once he already existed, God planted this garden and then placed man inside of it. And it's important to note this: man had everything he could have possibly needed or wanted to eat. Okay, meaning man can never use hunger as a reason for eating from the tree, and we're going to get back to that. We're told about these two unique trees that are also planted inside or in the midst of the garden, one seeming to be more central in the eyes of the Torah, at least initially. It says, Eitz HaChayim B'toch HaGan, this tree of life in the middle of the Gan. Oh, and by the way, Eitz HaDat Tov V'Ra as well. Okay? We're going to skip down to Pasuk Tet Zayin. Vayitzav Hashem Elokim al ha'adam limor mikol eitz hagan achol tochel, feel free to eat from any tree of the garden, u'me'eitz hadat tov v'ra, the second tree, lo tochal mimenu, why? Ki biyom achacha mimenu mot tamut, because on the day that you eat from it, mot tamut. And we're going to have to speak about what that really is. Vayomer Hashem Elokim, we're going to get back to that for a second. If you look down a little bit further, what happens? V'hanachash, this serpent, by the way, serpent, there's a lot of reasons, a lot of suggestions as to why it is the snake that becomes this, this sort of representative of evil and all of these things that he brought into the world, all these things that he introduced into the world. One which I find specifically fascinating, and you'll see why when we get later to the chayt, the snake, we all learned this in ninth grade bio, can unhatch his jaw and just swallow his prey whole. He has mobile digestive tracts, so you always see pictures of snakes as the prey is sort of like, flowing through their body twice their own size. And he really, I think by virtue of that, represents pure appetite. And we're going to speak about that later on. We're not going to be addressing it, but bear in mind that the word arum for sneaky or sly is the same word used for naked later when it's referring to Adam and Chava. Vayomer el Haishan, he appears to this woman. Now, by the way, remember, the woman did not receive the command directly from God. Okay, she was not yet created when Hashem told Adam not to eat from the trees, which is possibly why, as we're going to see, there's room in there for miscommunication, which is possibly why she gets it wrong. Okay? Afki amar Elokim lo tochlu mikol eitz hagan. Vatomer ha'isha el hanachash, but the isha now responds, and she says, mipri eitz hagan nochel. No, we can eat from the eitz hagan. Umipri ha'etz asher b'toch hagan amar Elokim lo tochlu mimenu v'lo tig ubo pen tumutzum. All right, she clearly made a mistake. There was a mistake in her interpretation of God's prohibition. But she says, we can eat from everything. We just can't touch or eat from this tree in the middle of the Gan. And she says, pen tumutzum, lest we die. Yomer ha'nachash el ha'isha. The nachash says to her, lo mot tumutzum. Right? No, you're wrong. Or perhaps God is wrong. You're not going to die. Ki yodea elokim ki biyom achachem mimenu v'nifkechu einechem v'yitam ke elokim yodea tov v'ra. It's not that you're going to die. It's that God doesn't want you to become like him. God doesn't want you to acquire this dat tov v'ra. And so he tells you, don't eat from it. Vatera ha'isha ki tov ha'etz l'machal. She sees that it is good to eat. V'chi ta'avahi la'inayim, it was enticing her. Right, just the sight of it, v'nechmad ha'etz l'haskil, v'tikach mipiryo v'tochal. Vatitain gam isha ima vayochal. By the way, I think this pasuk is a good indicator that Adam, contrary to what we often think, that she then left and told Adam everything that happened, that he was really standing there the entire time. Isha ima. And the whole time, if you look back, she was actually speaking in plural about herself and her husband. She gave it to him to eat as well. What happens? Vatipakachna ene shnehem. Vayetu ki erumim heim. They suddenly realized they were naked. They quickly sewed for themselves fig leaf clothing made out of fig leaves. And then, they made clothing for themselves, and then they heard suddenly that God was walking amidst the garden. And they quickly hid themselves. This rhetorical question, We often see Hashem asking man when after man has sinned. He says the same thing to Cain, Eihav Elachicha. It means it's basically an opening for a conversation. Where are you, Adam? Vayomer et kolcha shamati bagan va'ira ki erom anochi va'echavei. Adam doesn't answer. What does he say? He says, I hid because I heard your voice. I realized I was naked, and so I was scared. Vayomer mihi gid lecha, so God says, who told you that you were naked? Hamin ha'etz asher tzivitzicha levilti achal mimenu achalta. Adam, how did you know you were naked? Did you eat from the tree I told you not to eat from? Okay. If we look, there's really a bunch of questions that we have, and again, there's many, many more questions which we are not going to address. But first and foremost on our minds is, what is it about this da tovara that as soon as they consumed the fruit from the tree, suddenly they realized that they were naked? If you look back, in fact, to the previous parak, the end, the Torah goes out of its way to tell us that before they ate from the Eitz HaDaat, look at the very end of source 2, after they were created, after man and woman already had the command, to procreate, it says, they were naked, and yet they weren't embarrassed in front of each other. And so there was clearly a lack of recognition as to their nakedness, or what to that nakedness represents, okay, or stands for. And so the question is, what happens? Why are they suddenly cognizant of their nakedness? Second question we have to ask is, what's about Adam's answer? Right? Hashem says, where are you? He doesn't answer, but he says, Hashem, as soon as I heard you, I realized I was naked, and so I had to hide. And not only that, but Adam never answers the question, and yet it seems, at least based on Hashem's question that follows, that Adam was indicting himself. Because as soon as he said, I'm naked, God said, well, did you eat from the tree? What about Adam's answer, right, was in and itself an indictment? And again, this also always, of course, goes back to how we define da tovara, the qualifier of the tree. What is this knowledge that God didn't want them partaking from, that they in fact did partake from? What is the nature of that knowledge? And finally, and this is something that really only struck me for the first time, this is one of those things we read the story over and over, until I was preparing this year, I never actually realized. If you look, we always think of the Nachash as this big liar, right? The Nachash is coming to trick Chava, and he's lying, and he's making up stories. If you look at what he says, no, God doesn't want you to eat from the tree, because if you do, you will gain da tovara, and you will be like one of him, okay? And we're all like, oh my gosh, what a terrible thing to say. If we look at the end of the story, okay, Pasuk Chaf Bet, in the end in source 3, Vayomer Hashem Elokim, Hein Hadam Hayak Echad Mimenu Ladat Tov Vara. Right? Man is now like one of us, to know Tov Vara, Ve'ata, Hen Yishlach Yadov Lakach Gam Eitzach Hayim, Ve'achal V'chai Le'olam. I cannot have that, because now that he had that Tov Vara, he will reach for Eitzach Hayim, he must be kicked out. And so the Nachash really wasn't lying. He was actually echoing, or sort of the precursor to what Hashem ultimately says after the sin. And so what we really have to ask, and this goes back to the original approach that I said we have to take, if this were just a story about disobedience, if this were just a lesson at the beginning of the Torah, if Hashem were saying the entire Torah is going to have a lot of rules, okay, and you have to listen to my rules, if Hashem wanted to introduce the Torah, right, with a story that says, if you listen, good, if you don't, you're in trouble, then Hashem could have written a small little parak that said, Hashem said don't eat from the tree, but man or woman ate from it anyway, and therefore they were punished. But he doesn't. Right? Instead, there's this whole story surrounding the actual eating from the tree. And so as I said, when we take a text and try to figure out what God is telling us through the details that he does disclose, we have to really break that story or that narrative down into its component parts. Why is it that the sin was, or the Nachash instigates the sin through conversation? Why is it that food is the subject of the prohibition? Why wasn't God just saying, don't kick the tree, right? Was this a lesson in anger management? Don't kick the tree or you're in big trouble. But he doesn't. He says, don't eat from the tree. And so as we go through, we're going to have to really address all of those individual components. And so I think that if you think about it, if we look at what the Nachash initially does, the Nachash is the first being to ever introduce the concept of truth and falsehood into the world. The Nachash comes to Chava, and he says, Chava, I know that you have all these assumptions about the way the world works, because that was what you were provided with by Adam, which God gave to Adam. But Chava, I have a question. Or Chava, I have an argument. I disagree. Or I see things differently. And by doing that, by questioning Chava's assumptions, the Nachash was already provoking her to correct him. Okay? And what he's really essentially doing is inviting conversation. Okay? And the truth is, we all know, on some level, we've all had this experience on some level. If we think about it, I'm going to use the example of children when I talk about Adam and Chava in the initial stages of Gan Eden, because I think that on some level that's really how they were functioning. We don't see Adam really speaking. We don't see Adam's existence being complicated by too many things. His bare necessities are met. Right? Things are very simple and innocent and tranquil. And the only hint we have to a disturbance of that tranquility is the prohibition not to eat from the tree. And so in many ways, really, Adam was almost like a child in his existence, in his conception of the world. Here comes this snake, and when I say Adam or when I say man throughout the shir, just assume I'm speaking about mankind, Adam and Chava. Here comes the snake, and the snake calls into question Chava's set of assumptions. And we've all had this experience, if not personally, then we've seen other people go through this, where they think the world is so clear. They think that everything makes perfect sense. They have an almost innocent or simplistic way of viewing things until someone calls those set of assumptions into question, until they're met by opposition, until they're met by someone who questions why they believe what they believe or why they think what they think. Okay, now whether or not the person decides to absorb those new views into their own viewpoint or just sharpen their own original views is up to them. But the conversation in and of itself requires self-reflection, requires looking within for answers to what people are asking you. Okay? And so on some level, even before Chava ate from the tree, she was already beginning to transform in the way that the eating from the tree really ratified the transformation that began with the conversation she was having with the Nachash. Now, why is that the case? If we look, we have to go back to the concept of what is really Da'at Tov V'ra. And if we think about it, Da'at Tov V'ra, anytime that we're trying to define a phrase in Tanakh, right, we can do it a bunch of ways. We can look at outside Mefarshim, we can look and see what different people, how they explain the words. But I think sometimes one of the best ways to understand what a phrase means is to look at how it's used in other portions of Tanakh, because the God who uses the phrase Da'at Tov V'ra in Bereishit is the same, it's going to be used to imply on some level the same thing in Dvarim, and the author of Shmuel is going to use it the same way in kind. And so if we look, Da'at Tov V'ra. And again, I want to, say this is one of the many, many, many approaches. But Da'at Tov V'ra, if we look, for example, in Dvarim, says it's in part of the Tochacha that Moshe is giving before his death. V'tapchem asher amartem lavaz yihyeh, uvnechem asher lo yadu hayom tov v'ra, heima yavo ushama v'lahem et nena v'heim yirshuha. He's speaking about children, and he's saying, your children who don't yet know good from bad. Okay? I'll give you another example, and then we're going to put it all together. Vaytomer shikhatcha, this is in Shmuel Bet, when the wise woman from Tekoa is coming to David HaMelech and presenting him with a mashal. And she says, Vaytomer shikhatcha yiye na dvar adoni HaMelech limnucha. She's referring to David HaMelech. She's speaking, she says, Ki k'malach elokim kein adoni HaMelech lishmoa hatov vihara. Right? You are like a malach elokim, you are like an angel of God who knows tov vara. Okay, when we're speaking about children, when we're speaking about angels, we're not just saying children who don't know right from wrong. Okay, what this is really is a merismus, and we see this example often in Tanakh. What a merismus is basically you take two extremes or two poles, and by utilizing those two poles, what you're really saying is I'm speaking about everything that's encompassed between those two poles. Okay, and we have a perfect example of that in our own Perek. If you go back to the source two, this is already after the world was created. Eile toldot ha-shamayim, I'm in source 2, pasuk dalet. Eile toldot ha-shamayim v'ha-aretz b'hi bar'am, v'yom asot ha-shem elokim, eretz v'shamayim. The world was already created. We're not strictly speaking about God creating the heavens and the earth. We're speaking about God creating everything contained between the poles of heaven and earth. Okay? That being the case, if we're speaking about Eitz Hadat Tov V'ra, we're not just saying we're not just saying the knowledge there is the knowledge or the ability to decipher between morally or ethically good and bad. What we're saying is all of the knowledge contained between the poles in good and bad. Basically, everything. Okay? If we go back, Adam as a child in Gan Eden, as we said, was never really challenged to think or to behave like an adult. Prior to Da'at Tov V'ra, Adam lived a very simple life. Once the Nachash approaches, I should go back a second, that's not to say, by the way, that their free will didn't exist. We know free will existed because he was prohibited from doing something, right? But if you think, again, think about an example of a child. If a child is sitting in front of a socket, okay, with a metal object, and a parent says, don't put that metal object in the socket, the child has free will. They could either do it or not do it. Okay? But the child choosing to stick it in or not stick it in is not based on the child's assessment of what would be good for him, what would be safe, whether or not he thinks what he's holding is a good conductor of electricity. Right? The child will decide to either be obedient or not to be obedient. And that's the extent of their free will. While they have the capacity to utilize their free will, they don't yet have the capacity to really understand the decisions that they're making and what that means about the good or the bad of their decisions and the ramifications that it has on mankind. Okay? Now, as we said, through this conversation that Chava is getting, okay, Chava is already being initiated into a new state of being. The transformation, by definition, having a conversation, the transformation for Chava and ultimately for mankind has already begun. Okay? Something else we should also clarify, whenever the Torah gives a prohibition, okay, it already speaks, because we might be sitting here wondering, like, what about what the Nachash is doing is so enticing? Why can't Chava just ignore him? Why can't he say, no, it's not the way you think it is, and she'll say, yes, it is, and walk away? Why is Chava drawn into that conversation? And I think, again, if we're breaking down the story into its component parts, I think that whenever the Torah, a truth that we have to always understand, whenever the Torah commands anything, positive or negative, it's not only, we have to understand it, A, as a commandment, B, as highlighting something about mankind, about humanity. It's revealing a truth about humanity in the sense that we're never given a commandment in either direction if it's not something we need to be commanded or prohibited from. So, for example, we have the commandment to honor our parents. Okay? There's no parallel commandment to love your children. Okay? You only need commandments if man might not be inclined to behave that way, left to his own devices. And the same goes for a prohibition. And so we're sitting here wondering, well, why is Chava getting caught up in the conversation? But what we see is, from the beginning, God knew that Chava might be drawn to this Dat Tovara. Okay, more fascinating than that, by the way. If I were to now stand here and I had two bottles of pills and I handed everyone in the room two pills and I said, one pill is for eternal life, one pill is for Dat Tovara. Okay, I don't know that it's so clear that everyone in the room would just chuck the eternal life pill and just swallow the Dat Tovara. Okay? And yet, what the Torah is telling us is that at the beginning, prior to eating from Dat Tovara, man had an inclination. Man, by definition, always had an inclination, a penchant for this knowledge, to experience the world fully, to understand everything between the poles of Dat Tovara. He did not yet have a desire for immortality, because man is not prohibited from eating from the tree of life. Okay? Now, and I know it's getting a little confusing, but we're gonna clarify it all. She has a conversation with the Nachash, okay? And Nachash calls into question her set of assumptions. But he does more than that, because if you think, and again, I'm saying that the entire experience leading up to the eating is in and of itself transformative. We said, why is it about food? Why is the subject of the prohibition food, right? When she's called, up until now, think about children. You can use that parable throughout this entire shiur. A child eats when a child is hungry. And when the child is satiated, the child doesn't eat anymore. A child doesn't think objectively about food. A child doesn't conceptualize or analyze his or her own appetite. Okay? Then Nachash is calling into question her set of assumptions, but by speaking about food, he's also enabling Chava to separate, divorce herself from her stomach, from her hunger, from her pure appetite. And in doing so, what he's saying is, or what she's realizing over the course of the conversation is, I am not one with my appetite. I am not synonymous, or I am not limited to my appetite. And that's actually a very liberating concept, because when you're no longer limited to your appetite, you're also no longer bound by it. And so the entire conversation she's having with the Nachash is really only a preamble leading into the eating from the tree. But the process of transformation has already begun. And that's why the Torah is presenting the eating from the tree in this context of conversation about food. Now, I think if we're going to start to really clarify that, if we say that this Dat Tovara is really understanding everything, right, the full range of what human beings understand and comprehend, we could start to go back and answer some of the questions. Why is it that they were naked, or they realized as soon as they ate from the tree that they were naked? And again, bear in mind always the child, sort of adolescent or adult stages in life, because it fits so perfectly. Children don't realize that they're naked. Children have no shame. Children don't realize they're naked because they don't think of themselves yet in relation to other things outside of themselves. It's a very egocentric way of being, and that's perfectly fitting for a baby. As soon as Adam and Chava ate from the tree and they acquired that da'at tov v'ra, they started to see themselves in the context of the larger universe. And so they felt ashamed, okay, or they recognized their nakedness, because now they realized that which, or they recognized that in them which makes them different from the other. They had always been naked. It was only once they had this recognition of self from an objective point of view that they were able to see how different they are from the person standing opposite them. Okay, even though they were naked the entire time. Right, if you think about it, we joke about adolescents. Adolescents sort of go through this hyper-aware stage where they think that everyone in the room is looking at their one zit. But that's really sort of the stage in between childhood, where you're not at all cognizant of yourself in through the eyes of others, to a place, hopefully in adulthood, where you could sort of find some equilibrium, we hope. And so they recognized that they were naked. Okay, but this da'at tov v'ra, and again, this is speaking about the full range of human experience, didn't only affect their recognition of the people that they were amongst, okay? It also affected their recognition of God. And they saw themselves now for the first time, as well, I don't want to say through the eyes of God, but in the presence of God in a different way. Because for the first time, if you look in the Pasuk Chet, right, immediately after their eyes were opened, they see themselves in light of the person standing opposite them. And then suddenly, Pasuk Chet, Vayishme'u et kol Hashem Elokim mithalech bagan. God didn't suddenly start walking. God was mithalech. God was already walking through the garden. Suddenly, they heard. Suddenly, they heard the voice of Hashem, which they hadn't been cognizant of before. And that's when they began to hide from Hashem, because they realized they were ashamed of the sin that they had done. Now, what I want to move on to, because that's really the point of today's shiur, is the, and I'm going to say right now, I'm skipping over the punishments, okay, not because, and I don't want at all to be misunderstood. What Adam and Chava did, this is first and foremost a story about not listening to God, about sinning. Sin, by definition, is not listening to a command of God, and by not listening, they were punished. I don't want anyone to walk away with, you know, thinking it was clearly a sin, they were punished. But the expulsion from the garden, I think we often confuse the two. I think we often think they were punished. So, for example, childbirth is difficult, and they were kicked out of the garden. And in fact, the text makes clear that they're two separate phenomena. Okay, they were punished. Each being was punished in the sense that that which is most central to their lives became more difficult. Man with the land, woman with childbearing, etc. As well as the relationship to the other was affected dramatically. Okay, but that's the punishment, so we're going to hold that aside for a minute, because what I wanted to focus on today was the expulsion from the garden. And so if we look, the reason that Hashem gives for the expulsion from the garden is, if now that they have da'at tov v'ra, they will want to reach for the tree of life. And if they reach for the tree of life, they will be immortal. And by God is basically saying, that can't happen. Okay, man by definition is mortal. And so now that he has the inclination, now that he will want to reach from the tree of life, I have to kick him out to prevent that. It was almost a preventative measure. Okay? Now, again, if you think about it, why does man suddenly have a desire for life that he never had before? Because man never thought about life and death in terms of good and bad. Okay? Once man had the capacity to think, once man was able to appreciate complicated thoughts or thought processes, he was able to look around and see all the beings around me have this natural attachment to life. Okay? That must mean that life is good. That must mean that death is bad. And so Adam was now able to utilize, the same way we said that a child with standing by the socket cannot utilize his da'at, Adam was now able to utilize his da'at tov v'ra. He was able to absorb those experiences that he was getting from the world around him, inculcate those experiences, and understand, or at least decide for himself, what he considered to be tov v'ra. Once man does that and he realizes death is bad, he's going to want to eat from, he's going to want to pop the other pill. And so Hashem says, you have to get out of the garden. Okay? Now, one of the thing that I really wanted to do today, and this is how I started. I said I wanted to sort of show how this existence outside of the garden. I think that there's two ways to look at Gan Eden. And I think they're both equally valid. I want to sort of present the second one today, but that's by no means saying the first one isn't a valid approach. I think that we often think of Gan Eden as this perfect paradise that we all wish we could get back to. And either, who knows, when we die, when Mashiach comes, however you want to understand it, we will get back to Gan Eden. Okay? I think that the second approach, and this is how I started with these first couple of Prakim and Bereishit, it's not so much Gan Eden is the best, let's get back to it. as much as it is, I am giving you insight into a world that you might think would be better, but I'm telling you that man, being as he is, cannot exist in that world. Okay? So why not? Why is that the case? So if we look, now is where we have to sort of backpedal a little bit to Perek Aleph. Okay, because as we said, Perek Bet and Gimel are this intimate portrayal from man's viewpoint. We're going to go back now to the viewpoint from much further away, and we're going to see man as a creation in the context of the rest of the universe. What makes man different? How is man different? And why do those differences speak to his need to exist outside of Gan Eden and not inside of it? So if we look at Perek Aleph, and in the interest of time, we're not going to go through it all inside, but there's basically two fundamental principles that dictate creation. Okay? We always say Bereshit bara Elokim, and that's absolutely true, the notion of creation ex nihilo, that God created things that didn't exist before. But the second step in creation, equally important, is the issue of division. Right? If you look through the two words that are constantly conveying the act of creation is bara, but also badal. Okay, to separate things, liminehu. Species were divided. Lines were drawn. Okay, for example, waters. Waters were created, and we're going to speak about this in a moment. Waters were created and then relegated to their proper realms. And once things are created and separated, they can't cross those boundaries anymore. That's partially why people say we have the Isur of Kilayim. You're not supposed to cross boundaries that God set into place in the first 6 days of creation. And that's, by the way, why the Mabul was as catastrophic as it was, because on some level, the waters were no longer contained. They went back, covered the entire earth, and on some level, it was a throwback to the chaos that existed before creation. And so things are divided. And there's an implicit hierarchy in the division as well. If you look at the chart on the bottom of the page, and we're not going to spend so much time on the first point, but I, the reason I put it in parallel columns is just interesting because if you look, the second column, all are connected on some level, all parallel on some level, that which is in the first column that they share a row with. So for example, the lights created on the fourth day, the sun, the moon, and the stars, are the means by which we as humans, from our terrestrial vantage point, keep track of the time that was created on day one. Even though we know that light from the sun is not the light that God created, it's a means by which we keep track of that time. And if you look, really, the columns parallel each other beautifully. What I wanted to focus on instead was the way in which we appreciate the hierarchy in these creations. We always say man is the epitome of creation, and it sort of increases in intelligence or in specialness, for lack of a better word. But how do we know that? If we look at the chart, we see that everything in the first column, anything created the first 3 days, cannot move. Okay? The notion of locomotion. There's nothing in the first column that can move. Okay? Alternatively, everything in the second column can move. Okay? But it's not just that they can move, there's an increasing range of locomotion. So for example, the lights, the sun, the moon, stars can move, but they move within a fixed orbit. Right? And if they move beyond that orbit, we'll have a bad science fiction movie, right? You have fish and fowl and animals also. They can move, and they have freer range of motion than the sun, the moon, and the stars and all the celestial orbs, but they too, okay, are driven by impulse. Only man, which we say is really the epitome of creation, has freedom of motion in the sense that he can chart the path that he chooses for himself. And this, we might not think this at first, but if anyone's seen The March of the Penguins, okay, that's a perfect example. Animals are driven purely by impulse. And if they don't follow that impulse, really, for the most part, they don't survive. Okay? Human beings are the only part of creation that has a freer range of motion. Okay? So we see that's what sets us apart, but the question is why? Right? Why are we different? Why are we able to think about where we want to go and where we don't want to go? So that goes back, and everyone is probably shaking their heads. Why are we different? Because we're created, as we're told in Perek Aleph, B'Tzelem Elokim. Okay? And if you look inside, I know we're not going to actually do it. Well, yeah, we're running out of time, so I'll just tell you. We're created B'Tzelem Elokim. Tzelem, what is a tzelem? Okay, a tzelem comes, it means to chisel off, right? It comes to mean a statue. And interestingly, actually, in modern Hebrew, litzalim also means to take a picture. And I think that whoever created whoever came up with that word for a photograph, they were absolutely correct, because a statue and a photograph are related to the original in the same way, in the sense that a statue cannot exist. A statue is not the original. Okay? But at the same time, the only way to understand or appreciate where the statue comes from is to know the original. Okay? I can't say a statue is a great replica unless I've seen the original. A picture exists only because the original exists, but the picture is not the original. Okay? That's true. We as human beings, we say we're created B'Tselem Elokim. Okay? To understand that, what that means we have to do, if we're understanding B'Tselem properly, is understand the original. Okay? And we don't mean to philosophically reason what God is, what he's about. What does that mean? It means we have to go back to the text in which the word Tselem appears and understand what is the Torah telling us God is. Okay? Bless you. And so if we look in the first parak, we see a couple of things about God. And source number 5, and I sort of highlighted some of the concepts. Very briefly, God creates. Okay, God is a creative being. We see that God speaks. We see that God judges. Okay, Vayar doesn't just mean to see, it means to behold. God analyzes. God looks at things, and then God deems them good or bad. Okay, God has conversations, and if we look a little further down, God blesses and God takes care of other beings. Okay, all things that we would say if asked, what differentiates us from the animal kingdom, are exactly these things which the Torah tells us about prior to using the word Tselem. Okay, if you think about it, the fact that we're sitting here analyzing the text speaks to that Tselem Elokim within us, that ability that the animal kingdom really doesn't have. Now, that being said, what's interesting, okay, and if you're thinking about it really, think back to the way we described Adam pre-chet and Adam post-chet. Okay? That which sets us aside really wasn't being utilized in the Gan Eden prior to eating from the Eitz Hadaat. Okay? I'll tell you, if we go even a little bit further, all of the creations, okay, all of the creations, it said after God created them, he looked at them, he beheld them, and it says he decided they were good. It never says that man was good. And Hashem never looks and says, Vayar et Adam ki tov. Okay? Even more interestingly, is the only time it ever says lo tov, not good, is when it's speaking about man's aloneness. Okay? But there's one other creation that also is not considered tov initially, and that might clue us into why man is not called tov. If you look at the Rakia, Pasuk Vav, Vayomer Elokim Yehi Rakia B'toch HaMayim, Vayehi Mavdil Bein Mayim L'Mayim. Vayas Elokim Et HaRakia, God creates the heavens, Vayabdel Bein HaMayim Asher Mitachat LaRakia, Ubein HaMayim Asher Me'al LaRakia, Vayehi Chayim. God creates the heavens, and he creates the waters below. No discussion of it being good. Why not? Pasuk Tet, Vayomer Elokim Yikavu Hamayim Mitachat Hashamayim El Makom Echad Vatirae Hayabasha Vayehi Chayim. He separates them. He separates between, or he gathers all of the waters into one area. Vayikra Elokim Layabasha Eretz Umikvei Hamayim Karayamim Vayar Elokim Ki Tov. Okay? God only proclaims a creation good when it is fit to task. The waters as they were after the second day of creation were not yet fit to what they were created to do. Until the land separated them from each other, until they were functioning as bodies of water as we know them, they weren't yet considered tov. Okay? That being said, Hashem not only never calls man tov initially, but he calls man's aloneness lo tov. Okay? And as a remedy to that low-toveness, what does God do? He creates a woman to be an Ezer Kinegdo, a woman who will complement man through that which makes her different from man. Okay? But if that's the case, the differences between man and woman were only appreciated once we had Dat Tov Vara. And so on some level, the Torah is saying man was not yet fully fit to task as he existed until woman was created. However, once woman was created prior to the chait, they didn't yet fully appreciate those differences. And you could say those differences weren't yet put to use, or they weren't appreciated in the sense that we're speaking about, in terms of man being able to contribute to the world. Man was not yet fully fit to task until they ate from the Eitz Hadaat, until they recognized that they were naked. And by the way, it's not coincidental. If you look down, the very first thing we're told that happens outside of Gan Eden, source number 6, Ve'adam yada et chava ishto, v'tahar v'teled et kayin. Okay, the very first thing that happens outside of Gan Eden is the fulfillment of the charge that they received in Perak Aleph, pru urvu milu et ha'aretz. Hashem gave Adam and Chava in the initial story in Perak Aleph one charge. Fill the world, procreate, fill the world, and conquer it. Not something that happened until post-Gan Eden, until they had Dat Tovara, until they were able to fully conceptualize and fully appreciate the full range of human emotion, human intellectualism, and everything that the Tree of Knowledge really entailed for them and how it informed their experience. And so just really in conclusion, I think that, as I said, there's really many different ways to look at it. I think the reason that this reading is so important to us, I think that what this reading is really saying, and this goes back to what I said initially, I think we often, the source, really, of human pain, the source of difficulty in life, right, on an individual level, large scale, is dat tovara, right? There's a reason that human beings created nuclear warheads and not giraffes, right? There are many things that dat tovara can do in this world that are dangerous, that are violent, that are destructive, and that are painful. And I think that often as human beings, much like we like to fantasize about a time like Migdal Babel, and again, Aleph Thirudalf is filled with these examples, much as we would like to fantasize about those times or those theoretical possibilities, what Hashem is saying very clearly is that in order for man to really live to his fullest, in order for man to really accomplish and contribute meaningfully to this world, he has to experience that full range, that full scope of everything that Dat Tov Vara, the good and the bad, supplies for man. But the reason really that I prefer this reading is for two reasons. I think firstly, it helps to explain why Perek Aleph is a perfect preamble for the entire Torah. Right? Why is this the story, Prakin Ben and Gimel, why is this the story that the Torah starts out with? And following this, we have a whole book of laws. And I think it's really speaking to the fears when we read this parak and we realize that our reality from now on, from here on in, is going to be outside of Gan Eden, and all that living amongst other human beings who also possess Dat Tovara means. I think that the Torah is saying, but don't worry, you're not left purely to your own devices. Go outside of Gan Eden, live that reality, but here I'm presenting you with a book. Okay, and this book, inside this book, contains by God, the same God that created the universe, and the same God that created mankind, and so by definition knows, understands mankind sometimes even better than ourselves. He's saying, here's this book. Here's a way to guide you. Help navigate those stormy waters that you will encounter living amongst men with Dat Tovara. It will teach you how to create and foster relationships between man, how to design civilizations and cities, how to maintain a relationship with me, God, even once you are out of the gun. And it really gives us a book that, if we follow it properly, doesn't just leave us to our own devices. Explains really the importance and the necessity of those rules once we're existing outside of the gun. And sort of really an extension of that, I think that it's as scary as it is, and I think as much as we think that it's so depressing being in this world with Dat Tovara, I think if we see it from the flip side, rather than always thinking this is just a place where we're biding our time until we can get back to Gan Eden, I think that if we realize that Hashem is very clearly stating that this reality in which we exist is the reality in which he meant for us to exist, and the reality in which we as human beings can fully utilize that potential, that Selam Elokim that lay dormant on some level initially, this is the world in which we can utilize it and contribute and really foster wonderful relationships and create wonderful things and contribute very positively to the world, I think that it's a very empowering reading, and rather than thinking our existence on this earth with all of the difficulty that it brings is a bidyeved, to realize that it's in no way a bidyeved, but that along coupled with understanding and internalizing the Torah, we can navigate this world and really achieve that which human potential, or the highest possible human potential that we're meant to achieve. So, I'll take any questions.